This morning's reading is Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And it's on 1094, page 1094. Peter heals the crippled beggar. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk, and then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, our look at the first two chapters of Acts has seen the church get off to a fantastic start. In Acts 1 and 2, we've had Jesus ascend, we've had the Holy Spirit descend, we've had the church born, we've had 3,000 added to the 120 on its first day. Among those 3,000, Jews were from all over the eastern basin of the Mediterranean and the ancient Near East. Each of those hearing the gospel message on the day of Pentecost in their own native language. The Holy Spirit could now reside permanently in the lives of all believers to reform their character and equip them for Christian life and witness. And their community life was displayed by their devotion to the teaching of the apostles, by their shared life, not only in God, the Holy Trinity, but in the lives of each other's. And they were cross-centered and prayer-based. They enjoyed, unsurprisingly, the favor of all the people. And we read that the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Saved, that is, from their sins and for eternal life. So far, so good. But chapters 3 to 6, as we'll see, is what might be expressed in military terms as a counterattack. A satanic counterattack, or to use the analogy that Stott does in his commentary, the good ship Christ Church sails out in calm, tranquil seas, but now a storm is brewing. Just as Peter and the other followers of Jesus are said to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so too one of those caught up in this counterattack is said in chapter 5, verse 3. Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit. So over these next four chapters, 3, 4, 5 and 6, we'll see persecution, moral compromise and false teaching in this infant church. Well, the talk is called The Miracle and the Message, and the chapter falls very obviously into two parts. There is the miracle and there is the message. The miracle is of this man who we discover in chapter 4, 22, is over 40 years old and had been crippled in some way from birth. Everyone knows him. His friends regularly brought him to one of the principal gates, to the temple, at the times of prayer so that the worshippers would support him by their charitable giving on their way in. Once he's restored to normal, going off, walking, leaping and praising God, the people are left utterly amazed, unable to explain it. And so Peter, in the second part of the chapter, takes the opportunity to do just that. Explain it to the crowd. Explain what has happened and how it's related both to Jesus and to them. In many respects, the congenital cripple is the least important person. Jesus is the one who is the center of all that Peter goes on to explain. The one who they had killed, but God had raised, of whom they, the apostles, were witnesses. And he who did miracles whilst on earth continues to do them, he says, through the apostles, now that Jesus is exalted in heaven. It is a visual aid demonstrating that Jesus has power to restore us to how we're meant to be. So, the crippled man is healed, verses 1 to 10. We saw last week how Jesus continued to perform miracles, signs and wonders, and teach through the apostles in that short statement at the end of Acts chapter 2. But here it's played out. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, one of the three principal times that the faithful in Jerusalem and the pilgrims who would visit Jerusalem would gather at the temple to pray. The other two times were 9 a.m., their sort of morning coffee break, and sunset when they'd finished work. The temple was accessed by a number of gates, 25-foot-high double gates, and so to sit outside one of those principal gates as the worshippers gathered or departed was a prime spot for begging for alms. Everyone knew him. He'd been going there probably for most of his 40 years. And so we have someone they all knew was crippled. And we have a setting where again thousands will be able to witness a miracle. Now the man, as Peter and John are going up to pray, 3 o'clock, he begs of them for alms, and they say, "Look at us." Both of them say that, and they get his full attention, and they say to him, "Look, we don't have any money, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk." Well, not surprisingly, 7a, this guy needs a hand up. And so they gave him a helping hand, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. I mean, what would have taken orthopedic surgeons years of operations to correct, if indeed they could do it at all? Peter and John, or rather Jesus, did it in an instant, just like that. Amazing. And the man goes off immediately to the temple, praising God. He ascribes this to Jesus Christ. And notice 4 times it's stressed that he is walking, walking, walking. The one they knew as a lifelong cripple is now walking. Indeed, he's jumping around. And the crowd is left in wonder and amazement. Verse 10. So the explanation, verse 11 to the end, in which all the credit goes to Jesus. The crowd increased as news spread around, and using the protection of the colonnade, protection from the mid-afternoon sun, Peter begins his explanation. He starts by saying that neither he nor John have done anything. It's just that through them as apostles, Jesus is continuing to do what he did among them while he was here on earth. 34 different occasions Jesus did miracles like this. And on each of those occasions, it may have just been one person. Sometimes it may have been an unknown number of people. And Peter states, no, it's our God, the God of our fathers, the God of our patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God, not some other God. The Jews' own God. He, verse 13, has glorified his servant Jesus by doing this. God has honored Jesus. And in marked contrast to them and their teachers who have dishonored him. And Peter spells it out in a rather machine gun-like fashion. He says, "You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned Jesus, the holy and righteous one, who was not selected by you when Pilate gave you the chance of a prisoner release. No, perverse that you are, you chose an unholy and unrighteous murderer, Barabbas, instead to be set free, rather than Jesus, who had done nothing wrong. You," he says, "killed the author of life." What's called an oxymoron, a conjunction of seeming contradictions, where the giver of life is deprived of life. But God, 2 of the best words in the Bible when they occur, but God reverses that fourfold verdict. God, Peter says, raised him from the dead. God, through enabled the apostles to witness this, and by faith in Jesus, who you rejected, but has now been raised and rules, through him this crippled man has been fully restored, or verse 16, completely healed. Now I'm sure, just as in the previous chapter, when they heard this phenomenon of the gospel being spoken by the apostles and others in languages they hadn't learned, but which ones that the visitors from all around the world recognize as their native language, I'm sure that just as that, the natural temptation here would have been to focus upon what has happened. But Peter diverts attention to who's done it, Jesus. not on himself or on John or even the crippled man. It is all Christocentric. It's all focused on Jesus. We have Jesus Christ of Nazareth, verse 6. God's servant Jesus, 13. The holy and righteous one, 14. The author of life, 15. The prophet foretold by Moses, 22. All these titles speak of the uniqueness of Jesus in both suffering and glory, in character and mission, in revelation and redemption. All succinctly summed up in the meaning of Jesus' own name. Jesus' name means God saves. So now the exalted Jesus, through the apostles, through Peter, challenges those who've seen the miracle and heard the message to respond to where the evidence and the explanation leads them, to repentance, to do an about turn, instead of focusing away from Jesus, to focus on him. So verse 17, first he says, I know you acted in ignorance. Ignorance doesn't excuse sin, nor does it imply that forgiveness isn't necessary, but rather it shows forgiveness is possible. In doing so, it echoes the Old Testament distinction between unintentional sins and defiant sins, Numbers 15, if you want to follow it up. Although they didn't know what they were doing, God did know what he was doing, verse 18, when Jesus suffered and died. What happened to Jesus Christ had been foretold by the prophets, especially that he would suffer. So neither their ignorance nor God's predictions let them in any way off the hook for their responsibility. They are culpable, and they must repent and turn to God. That's surely right and reasonable in the light of the evidence. And if they did do so, then they will receive blessings one after another. The first blessing would be that their sins would be wiped out, 19b. It's a lovely picture. In the ancient Near East, they wrote on papyri. The ink that they used contained no acid, so it didn't cut into the papyrus. It just rested on the surface. So if you wanted to erase your writing, all you had to do was to get a damp sponge and put it across the papyrus and all wipe clean. Just like a whiteboard today, if you use the right pens, you can just wipe it all off. It's all there for a bright, white, clean, fresh start. So when God forgives sins, he wipes the slate clean. As it says in Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions, who remembers your sins no more. And the second blessing, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, 19c. He not only wipes away our sins, but he refreshes our spirit. Jonathan Aitken, writing about Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Confession, writes this. He says, although my crime, lying on oath about a hotel bill, was not in the same league as David's, I can identify with his guilt feelings, for I too had sinned primarily against God by breaking the eighth commandment, as well as against my family and friends by letting them down through my deceit. So I was hit by a huge wave of remorse. When I studied Psalm 51, poignant verses set me off on a voyage of penitence, using the words of the psalm as my navigation points. In the early part of the voyage, the waves seem unbearably rough, but by their painful batterings, they began the washing and cleansing process. David does not say in this psalm how long the penitence process took in his case, but from certain clues in 2 Samuel 12, it seems as though his crushed bones and broken heart did not mend for several months. The timing was similar for me. A true penitent must not expect instant salvation. But though my voyage was long and testing, towards the end of it, I began to experience the joy of penitence. This sounds a most improbable oxymoron, But like the psalmist, I gradually started to hear sounds of joy and gladness, and my crushed bones did begin to heal and rejoice as I realized that the Holy Spirit was restoring to me the joy of salvation. From a broken and contrite heart to the joy of God's salvation is a momentous journey. Across the generations, it is made by countless other people under pressure from guilt who have found this psalm a beacon of hope as they seek God's mercy in penitence and faith. So sins wiped out and refreshing of the Spirit. And the third blessing, that he may, verse 20, send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So the interim blessings are forgiveness of sins and refreshment of our spirit while Jesus Christ remains in heaven. But our ultimate blessing is when he comes from heaven to restore everything as he's promised years before through the Old Testament prophets. Restoration eventually in a new heaven and a new earth. So three great Christ-centered promises: total forgiveness, spiritual refreshment, and universal restoration. All indicative, all foreseen in the Old Testament through, Peter says, three of the major prophets, Moses, Samuel, and Abraham. Moses, 22, said, "For the Lord your God," remember this is 1,300 years before Jesus came to earth, "for the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among my people." The point is very stark, isn't it? All must listen to him or miss out. Samuel, verse 23, and all the subsequent prophets after him spoke of Christ, who would establish the kingdom, the rule of God over his people again. Just as various streams feed into one river, so Peter is saying that various different threads in the Old Testament, they all converge together, they home in on this one person, Jesus Christ. And then Abraham, 25, to whom God had said, "Through your offspring, all the people of the earth will be blessed," Genesis 12. The beneficiaries were the Jews first, but then the Gentiles, the rest of us. That was always in God's grand plan from the very beginning. And that is now true, not that we are his offspring by physical descent, but by spiritual descent. We were not born into his people, but we are born again into the people of God. Not by the will of man, but by the Spirit of God. So in summary, what Peter is doing here is he's presenting Christ according to the Scriptures. He draws out the theme of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 in verses 13 and 18, for example. He draws from Moses, the prophet. He draws the picture of the Davidic king, verse 24. He draws the picture of the seed of Abraham, 25 and 26. And if we were to add in from what we saw in the Pentecost sermon and draw in a bit from what we'll see in what you might call the Sanhedrin sermon in Acts chapter 4, and arrange them chronologically, as Stott very helpfully does in his commentary. And he picks out the Old Testament prophecies, and he places them in chapters 2, 3, and 4, where they are in these early speeches of Peter. And he draws out these themes of Jesus being one who's descended from David, who would have to suffer and die, who would be the one that the builders rejected, who becomes the capstone, the keystone in the building, the one who God would raise from the dead so that death could not hold him, so that God would not abandon him. And then God would exalt him to his right hand to wait for his final triumph. Meanwhile, the Spirit would be poured out. We saw that from Joel. The gospel would be broadcast worldwide. Opposition would happen, And people must listen to him or pay the penalty of their disobedience. And those who do listen and respond will inherit the blessing promised to Abraham and others. It's pretty comprehensive. Jesus, rejected by men, but vindicated by God in fulfillment of Old Testament prediction. It demands repentance, but it promises blessing. He's the author and giver of life to this man, exemplified in a restoration to physical wholeness, but spiritual wholeness, eternal life for all who believe. And this, of course, roused the indignation and the antagonism of the authorities. And behind them, the devil couldn't stand Christ being exalted. And so, as we'll see next time, that he stirs up the Sanhedrin, the council, the ruling group of the day, to persecute the apostles. Let's pray. I have here a prayer that Jonathan Aitken wrote in response to his studies on Psalm 51, which we might want to echo in our hearts. O Lord, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. For I know I have done wrong. I know I have sinned against you. I know I have done evil in your sight. I am truly sorry. In penitence, I humbly offer you my broken and contrite heart. Please forgive me, cleanse me, and wash away my sins. O God, renew me with a pure and clean heart. Please do not turn away from me or withdraw your Holy Spirit from me. Restore your unfailing love to me so that I may be granted the joy of your salvation. Then I will sing your praises and help other sinners to return to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.